Why do you live the way you do? All day, every day, you are making choices. Some of them you think about, some of them you don't think about. But you have a job that you have chosen and other income streams that you have chosen. You got an education, perhaps, or a training that you took on, and now you have a career that you are pursuing and that you've chosen. You have a family budget, perhaps, or at least spending habits, that you have chosen, and you've chosen how you're going to spend your money and what you're going to spend it on, and you've decided and set patterns that you spend things on these things and not those things. And you spend your free time, when that occurs, on certain pursuits and on favorite hobbies. Some of us sit around and watch sports and track that all very closely. You know, there's the Euros just finished, Tour de France going on. Some of us are in our spare time, we just love to be in nature. We love to go camping, hiking, canoeing, all that sort of stuff. Some of us are into fitness and health and spend our time exercising and running and biking. Some of us are into politics and we just read up everything we can, discuss it and share our opinions with others, debate. Some of us travel and vacation as often as possible, and we work so that we can not work and vacation and travel and see the world. And so all these things are choices, and we're always making choices about how we live, and often they're actually just assumed choices. We don't actually sit down and weigh it and think about it and talk about it. They're unconscious choices that flow out of our attitude about life. So beneath all these choices is an underlying philosophy, an underlying belief system about how we should live. And so the big question. Ephesians 5, he's wrapping up this section on putting off the old self, putting on the new self. We've been examining this in different ways for a few weeks. And he's calling us that we are to live lives that flow out of this new identity in Christ. God saves us by his grace. He adopts us into his family. He forgives us of our sin, unites us together in Christ all by his grace. It's not something we accomplish or do. And then he calls us to live as we are. Adopted, loved, forgiven, free from sin. And so we've already looked at a number of ways we need to work this out. Bitter and angry people need to put away their bitterness, their anger, and speak words of kindness and forgiveness to each other. Those who cheat and steal, right? Remember this? They need to get a job, and they need to work hard and do honest work, earn money, so that, with the purpose of being generous to others and sharing with those in need. Those who speak corrupting language, words that hurt and offend, need to only speak words that build up and give grace. Those who are sexually immoral, those who are lustful, need to repent and live lives of purity and light as children of light. Those who are greedy need to be content and grateful for God's generosity to them. And so we've looked at all these different ways that we do this. And today, Paul wraps up this section by calling us to live with intentionality, to know your purpose, to have a plan, to make wise decisions. And while so many people are just drifting along, floating down the river, controlled by others, controlled by sin, influenced by whoever's around them, Christians are called to live with intentionality, to have a plan, to live wisely, and then to pursue that calling with God's power. equipped for success with the power of God's Holy Spirit, to depend on His Spirit to empower us, to and then to depend on church community to come alongside us in that journey as well. Okay? So let's take a look at how this works out. Verse 15. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We'll pause there. Paul says the days are evil. So, because the days are evil, you can't simply just go with the flow. You can't just be shaped by whatever influences around you. That would be incredibly foolish. Vancouver, like Ephesus, is a pagan city in a spiritual but non-Christian world, a non-Christian land. And so, to live an unintentional life without a plan, without purpose, without a strategy would be terribly foolish and dangerous because you're in the enemy territory. The days are evil. And so be careful, be vigilant, be on your guard, be wise, be purposeful. And Paul has talked extensively already in Ephesians about how we need to be careful not to fall victim to the deceitful schemes and cunning and trickery that comes up in our context, and how sin can deceive and lie and trick us. Now, many of us, unfortunately, look around and see how everyone else lives around us and think that's how the world operates. That's just how it is. It's just how you're supposed to live. And so we try to fit in with everyone else and look like the other people that we know. And we look at the priorities of other people. We look at how they spend their money, how they spend their time, how they spend their energy. And we think, this is normal. I should be like this. This is just how the world works. Yes, it might be how the world operates, but that doesn't mean it's how it should be. Just because it's normal to sacrifice your family on the altar of your career doesn't mean that you should. Just because it's normal to build your security on what you own doesn't mean it's wise. Just because it's normal to live self-indulgently, greedily using your resources on your own enjoyment, doesn't mean it's right and good to do that. Just because everyone else spends the golden years of their life indulging themselves, doesn't mean that that's God's calling on your life. Just because it's normal to break your marriage covenant through divorce or adultery or pornography or an emotional affair, doesn't mean that that's okay. Just because everyone else is having sex outside marriage, doesn't mean it's a good idea for you. Yes, that might be the norm, but that doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's true. The days are evil. So what is normal, we should assume by default, is actually evil. Because sin is the modus operandi of our culture. If you fit in with everyone else, that should frighten you. You need to be different. We are called to live differently. That's what holiness is. Holy just simply means different. God is holy because He is different than us. We are not like Him. That's what makes Him holy. And we are called to be holy like God is holy. And so Christians and non-Christians will both eat and drink. They'll both earn money. They'll both spend money. They'll both work and play. They will both have friends. Many will get married. Many will have children, grandchildren. Many will travel. Two people, a Christian and non-Christian, may do very similar things. And yet, they will do these things very differently. The difference is that for a Christian, everything is done in relationship to God, before the face of God. It's all done with a Godward focus, all done out of worship for God. The question asked by a Christian is, what does God want in this situation? What does God want me to do? What would honor God here? The question asked by most other people is, what do I want? What would satisfy me? What would honor me in this situation? What would I enjoy? So instead of doing whatever we want, being shaped and influenced by those around us, God is calling us to understand His will and then to pursue it, making the best use of our time. This is a life with purpose. It's what it looks like to live wisely instead of foolishly. It's foolish to have no plan, to not make the most of your time, to not pursue God's will. That's foolish, to just float along in these evil days. So, understand what the will of the Lord is what He tells us to do. Now, sometimes people freak out trying to find out what God's will is. And there's, oh, so much pressure. What's God's will? What does he want me to do? What's God's will for my life? Should I marry that person? Should I do this? Should I go to that job? I don't know if God would just tell me what I could do. And we have this, we actually have a view of God's will that's more like pagan witchcraft than it is the God of the Bible. Because we want a magician that tells us what our future is so we don't have to worry about it or we don't have to make a hard decision. We treat God's will like this mysterious and secret thing, as if there's only one destiny for us and we have to live in it. And if we miss it, our whole life will be miserable and sinful and everything will fall apart, right? Like, what if I marry the wrong person? And then that person will have married the wrong person. Then the person that they're supposed to marry will have had to marry the wrong person. And the person I'm supposed to marry, I've married the wrong person. And then they've married the wrong person. It's like, if I make one bad decision that's outside God's will, all humanity will be married to the wrong person. And then, like, everything just falls apart. And so we have this incredible pressure we put on ourselves to know what's God's will for me. What should I do? Should I do this job or that? And we just pressure, right? And we're all worried about it. And we treat God like a magic horoscope. And we want him to tell us specifically what to do so we don't have to make a decision. Okay, but in the Bible, I'm going to argue that that idea of God's will is not used. But there are two other ways in the Bible that God's will is talked of. And if you want to learn more about this, there's a great book. I think it's in the Info Center by Kevin DeYoung. I can't remember what it's called. Anyway, look for Kevin DeYoung. But the first that we see in the Bible is this, God's will of decree. And this is, when these show up and these examples occur, God has a plan. And he is working out the events of history to accomplish his purposes. His will is unstoppable. It will always happen. You don't need to worry about it because this will of God, in this sense, it cannot fail. God wills what he wills. If it happens, it's in God's will. And now this includes some good things, some delightful things. This includes God allowing some evil things. And we can look back and go, I guess that was part of God's will. That's his will of decree, okay? Now, the second way that the Bible uses this phrase, the will of God, the will of the Lord, is called, what theologians call, the will of desire. Now, these are the things that God commands of us, desires us to do, though we don't always do them. Okay? So his will of decree are things that God ordains happen, and so they do, always. And his will of desire are things that he desires us to do, and sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. We can break his will of desire. So, his will of desire, God has commanded us to live and act in a certain way. It's his will that we obey him. Okay? So, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. Awesome. He's going to tell us. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I can tell you what God's will is for your life. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's really clear. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God for your life is that you rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and you give thanks in all circumstances. Sometimes we do that, sometimes we don't, but that's God's will for your life. So the question we ask, what would God have me do? What is his will for me? I can tell you, read the Bible. He's already told you. For example, and these are more in general things, but God's will is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's black and white. It's God's will that you give thanks in all circumstances. It's God's will for you that you repent of your sin and that you trust Jesus. It's God's will that you read your Bible, that you pray and you worship Jesus. If you're married, it's God's will that you love and serve your spouse. If you have kids, it's God's will that you disciple and raise your kids to love Jesus. If you work, it's God's will for you to work hard and to work honestly. It's God's will for you to give generously to others. It's God's will for you to belong to a church and covenant with others. It's God's will for you to tell others about Jesus and to spread the gospel. It's black and white. It's clear. That's what God wills for you. It's really quite simple what God's will for your life is. To love him, worship him, pursue him, and obey him. And after the general will of God, these things that are true of everyone always, when you get down to more specific things, should I do this job or that job, you have freedom to make the best choice before you. What college should I go to? Should I marry this person or that? If you're already obeying the general will of God, you should pray about these decisions, talk about it with your friends, but know that if you are pursuing God's general will, that these things that are true for everyone, you have a lot of freedom in these other decisions. St. Augustine put it this way, love God and do whatever you please. See, in other words, if love for God motivates all that you're doing, anything else that you decide that's under this umbrella of loving God will be good. It will be a good thing to do. You know, I'm freaking out because I'm worried if God wills for me to order the spaghetti or should I order the hamburger? Well, if you're motivated by God's love, do whatever you want. You are free to eat either or both or neither, as long as you're not a glutton. And then that's not God's will. But if you're pursuing God and you're motivated by love for God, worship for Him, obedience to Him, and you're faced with good choices, do whatever you want. Follow God's will by obeying His commands, and then do whatever you want. And so Paul says, the days are evil, so don't waste your time just floating along. Live with purpose and wisdom by knowing and obeying the will of God. So the question is, are we immersing ourselves in the Scriptures? Are we learning what God's will is for us? Are we asking that question? What would God have me do in this situation? What has His Word said about what I should do in this situation? And then out of that flows a life of purpose and intentionality as we bring everything, all these many choices, under the dominion of God's Word, under His will, under what He would have us to do. Okay? And then he says, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we got to unpack this. So don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit instead. So alcohol is a depressant, not a stimulant, right? So the first thing it does is affect our minds, you know, the center for wisdom and self-control and clear thinking and judgment, the ability to process accurately. And alcohol removes our ability to control, right? It affects our thinking. Now, and so it has this kind of control over us, which is this parallel between drunkenness and being controlled and compelled by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's going to hold these things beside each other. Now, the point of the passage and the point of our morning is to not talk about alcohol, but I think a couple points just to be made quickly, just to bring clarity, hopefully. I'm going to argue that alcohol is a good gift given to us by God for our enjoyment, celebration, and thanksgiving. Jesus made alcohol, drank alcohol, even made alcohol a sacrament in the church. And we look forward to the new heavens and new earth when we'll eat rich meat and well-aged wine as a feast of celebration, as an act of worship. Okay? So it's a good gift. But like all good gifts, including sex, money, food, many, many other things, it can be used according to God's good purposes, but often it is distorted and abused and used sinfully to violate the purposes of God's good gift. And it's used to do damage to ourselves and others. And so it's a good gift, but an abused gift, okay? And so if you drink to get drunk, it's a sin. You're in sin. If you drink to escape your pain, that's a false savior. It's destructive. It's sin. If you drink because you had a bad day, you're looking to alcohol as a comforter instead of God. It's idolatry. If you need to drink to be happy, you're looking to alcohol as your joy. It's idolatry. You've replaced God with wine or beer. The problem with alcohol is that for many people, it's a false god. It's a replacement savior. It's an alternative savior to step in God's place. They look to alcohol to rescue them from their pain and trouble, to make it all go away, to make it all better. Instead of running to God in our difficulty, we run to drunkenness to make it all better. And so it's a good gift, but a frequently abused gift, and it frequently will lead people into sin. So some Christians will choose to abstain altogether in this life. Some are too tempted with drunkenness, and so it's good wisdom for them to abstain, just as it would be wise for a porn addict to not have the internet in their house, right? Same idea. Some will choose to enjoy alcohol in moderation as a way of celebrating God's good gifts, but not as a method for fixing their problems or escaping their pain. But all Christians agree that drunkenness is always a sin. It's always wrong. It's self-destructive. It's abusive. It's usually idolatrous, and it usually leads to other sins. So Paul builds off this idea. Don't be drunk. That's debauchery. Just as a drunk person is full of and controlled by wine, so the believer instead, in contrast, should be full of and directed by the Holy Spirit. So don't be controlled by liquor. Let the outside influence that exerts control on you be the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Pursue a Spirit-filled life. Now, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, some evangelicals get nervous, okay? We start picturing guys in white suits hitting people, right? You've seen this? People barking, people playing with snakes. Because these, unfortunately, are the people that like to talk about the Holy Spirit the most. And so there's these fringe circus sideshow guys that talk about the Holy Spirit but don't read the Bible. And so, and it's kind of Christian carnival, right? So prosperity guys, they talk about the Holy Spirit a lot, as well as spouting a whole lot of nonsense about how God wants you to be rich, healthy, and have a prosperous and peaceful life, unlike Jesus, the apostles, and all the prophets, and all the people in the early church, and that somehow you shouldn't live like Jesus. And there's guys who talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and then say a whole lot of stuff that contradicts what God has already said in His Word, as if God changed His mind and is taking some of it back. So we know of a lot of bad examples of people saying the Holy Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, but doing things that are clearly wrong and clearly not biblical. And so some people get nervous if I start saying we need to be Spirit-filled, okay? Because they know of these fringe weirdos, barnyard stuff. And so out of reaction to that, we just abandoned Holy Spirit language altogether, sadly. So for many Christians, evangelicals, for them, the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And we don't talk about the Spirit, right? So the big question I want to unpack and understand, what does it look like? What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? When Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit, what does that look like? Is it the barking thing, or what does that mean? So before you came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the first experience with the Spirit, is the Holy Spirit awakened you from spiritual death, causing new birth, regeneration, being born again, whatever term, they're interchangeable. And this new life that the Spirit birthed in you is what allowed you to hear God's call in your life to respond with faith. At conversion, the Holy Spirit now dwells within you. We are filled with the Spirit, equipped with God's power for mission and service. Now, so the God's Spirit, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in Christ, God's Spirit dwells within you. Now, you can either quench that Spirit, or you can welcome the Holy Spirit's activity in your life. You are filled, but you need to be continually filled with the Spirit. That's why in this passage, Paul gives this command, present continual, be filled, he says, to people who are filled. The Spirit of God is in us, but we need to continually rely on the Spirit, seek the Spirit, seek His guidance, seek His wisdom. And so you can either quench what is within you, or you can nourish and welcome that which is within you. Okay? Now, question, what is the evidence that the Spirit is there? Well, what's the evidence of His presence? Because some would say that speaking in tongues, speaking other miraculous languages, is the sole evidence for the Holy Spirit's filling. And I would say no, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, but Paul repeatedly tells us over and over that there are many gifts, many spiritual gifts, and not everyone has every spiritual gift, but that the Holy Spirit gives different spiritual gifts to different people because the church is like a body with many different parts, and if it was all fingers, it wouldn't work, and it has all these different parts and different gifts to complement and to build each other up and to be different and yet unified. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in someone's life, you don't look to one miraculous gift that some have and others don't, but the evidence is described for us in Galatians 5, when Paul says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this. "But the fruit," you could also say evidence, "of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." These are not options, okay? This is what it looks like if the Spirit is within you. This is the evidence that the Spirit is there. These are all the things that will come out and be true of you when the Holy Spirit is changing you and is guiding you and is filling you. The non-Spirit-led life is controlled by the flesh and marked by all kinds of sin. But the fruit, the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, will be marked by love. You know, the Spirit produces joy. A Spirit-filled person is a joyous person. The Spirit produces peace. The work of the flesh is rivalry, dissension, division. The Spirit-filled person will work for peace. The Spirit produces patience, faithfulness. It's not spiritual to rush into panic, but there's a spiritual patience. The Spirit produces kindness and gentleness, speaking words that build up, not tear down. The Spirit produces goodness. The Spirit produces self-control. It's not spiritual. It's not the Holy Spirit in you to lose control and to be wild and unrestrained. The evidence of the Spirit's presence is self-control. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us holy, shaping us into the image of Jesus. A Spirit-filled person is holy and different. Okay? So what are all the things? I want to survey some of the New Testament. See, what does the Holy Spirit actually do then? Well, first is regeneration. He grants us new life. New life to spiritually dead people. He awakens us and makes us new and works new life in us so we have new understanding, new loves, new desires, a new heart. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. We are told that the Holy Spirit will be with us and in us forever. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. Jesus taught and guided his disciples for 3 years, and then he sent the Spirit to continue in his absence, to guide and to teach. The Holy Spirit empowers us for service and mission. We are told that we will be his witnesses and we'll have power from the Spirit to do that. And we shouldn't do it without the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to talk about Jesus. As we testify, when we're representing Jesus, when we're living on mission, the Holy Spirit is actively working, giving us words, speaking through us, powerfully using and applying our words to people's hearts in ways we can't imagine or understand. The Holy Spirit witnesses about Jesus. He's always pointing to Jesus, always making much of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. This is John 15:26. Sometimes people go, well, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as Jesus. And part of that is the Holy Spirit's purpose is to point to Jesus. And so if the Holy Spirit is at work, we won't necessarily be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has this kind of behind the scenes point to Jesus job. And the Holy Spirit helps us to see and to know and to love Jesus. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. That's John 16:14. The Holy Spirit isn't in the spotlight himself, but is always shining the light on Jesus, making much of Jesus. That's his job, to glorify Jesus, we're told. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 talks all about that. In the local church, there's this great variety of spiritual gifts, but there's one Spirit who gives these many gifts to be used in the building up of the church and to living on mission and the mission Jesus has entrusted to us. So we're given these gifts by the Spirit to do this. The Holy Spirit helps us and prays for us. He is our intercessor, helping us pray, bringing to God the requests of our hearts that we aren't able to put to words necessarily. And so we have this representative to help us to pray and to intercede for us. Now, again, because the people who like to talk about the Holy Spirit the most are the people wearing white suits knocking people over or snake handlers in West Virginia, stuff like that. Sometimes we think that the Holy Spirit's kind of a weird duck who is involved in all sorts of eccentric and strange things. But I'm going to argue that the prototype, the one we should look to see a Spirit-filled life, is Jesus, Jesus himself. Jesus shows us what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life. To be Spirit-filled is to look like Jesus. We particularly see this in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke over and over again makes it clear that Jesus does all that he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. Huge theme. At his baptism, chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, filling him with power for his ministry. In chapter 4, right after this, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after his baptism and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and he's led by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome the temptation. In chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. His ministry and his life and guiding him, it's the Holy Spirit all the way. In verse 18 then, chapter 4, he quotes Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, saying about himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." His preaching is empowered by the Spirit that is on him. Okay, in chapter 10, 21, when Jesus prays to the Father, it says that he rejoiced in the Spirit. When Jesus prays, he prays in the Spirit, rejoicing in the Spirit. And on it goes over and over again. Luke is constantly telling us how Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so to be Spirit-filled is to live like Jesus. He shows us what it looks like. If you are Spirit-filled, it doesn't mean you're going to be playing with snakes and barking like a dog. It means you will look more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is changing us to look like Jesus, because Jesus was the prototype, the best example of someone who was truly led by the Spirit, truly lived in the Spirit, was truly guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So don't pursue being filled with alcohol. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. Pray that God would empower you with his Spirit, that he would change you and fill you. Pray that you would be dependent on God and not yourself. Pray that God, by the Spirit, would be changing you more and more to live and be and act and think and love like Jesus. Okay? And so in our fight against sin, live with intention, be filled with the Spirit, and now here's his final point, live in community. Community is a tool in our fight against sin. Verse 19. Addressing one another, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So change, this putting off of the old, putting on the new, is a community project. We fight sin, we grow up in Christ, not as isolated individuals, but as persons in community, as a family. And as you are changed more and more by the Spirit, as you are filled with the Spirit, you will want to gather as God's people more and more. One of the results of being filled with and changed by the Holy Spirit is a desire to gather and worship as the church. And being filled with the Spirit, we will address each other in song. Paul mentions three kinds of songs: psalms, referring to the Psalms of the Old Testament being sung and recited; hymns, which were the song of the New Testament church. We have a few of them quoted in the New Testament. Paul just quoted one, three lines from one in verse 14, which seems to be a baptismal hymn; and spiritual songs, more spontaneous singing that is moved by the Spirit. And so, in the Spirit, as a community, we worship. Being changed and filled by the Spirit, we worship God. And the worship that Paul pictures, the Spirit-filled worship, there's a few elements to it. First is we see that it's corporate, it's communal, it's a community event. It's not just a private thing, but worship is this community activity. If it was just private, you could just stay home. You have an iPod, you could just listen to the music you want by yourself. You can do it your way with all other people, just you and God, right? Without all the fuss and all the mess of community. But God is calling us to something so much greater than that. The body of Christ joining together, addressing each other with songs of worship for the building up of the whole body. So worship, the Spirit-filled worship like this, is a community event. Second, it has variety to it. There's different types of songs that could be useful. Some songs are steeped in the Scriptures, are basically reciting the Scriptures, and have a long history. Others are new and organic. There's all kinds are useful. Even in the first century, as Paul is writing, he's recognizing there's a variety of songs that are useful for worship. Spirit-filled worship is singing to the Lord, it says. That is, to Christ. The whole focus, the whole direction is to worship Christ. And churches where this has been lost, they themselves will die. There are churches where they gather, not out of obedience to God, not for his glory, not for his praise, but for each other. They gather to protect their traditions, their preferences, their lifestyles, and God has left the building. They care nothing for God, his mission, his purposes, his worship, and his glory. Worship is a community event, but it always has a Christ-ward focus. If we lose that, we cease to be a church. And we all know of and could describe churches where God has left the building. And it's sad, terribly tragic. And finally, Spirit-filled worship is always from the heart, Paul says. Making melody to the Lord with your heart. Worship isn't singing. Worship is an act of the heart. It happens within you as you delight in and declare your allegiance to Christ, which then finds expression in a number of ways, including the songs that we sing, the words that we pray, the Lord's Supper that we receive, the baptism that we undergo. These are all expressions of the worship that happens in our heart as we delight in and declare our allegiance to Christ. And so that kind of Spirit-filled worship from the heart as a community focusing on Christ is good for us. It fuels us in our fight against sin. It's part of the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. We gather and address one another in song. And this is part of our growth as disciples and growth as a community of disciples. And then next he says, to be Spirit-filled is also to be giving thanks always as a community. What does he say? Verse 20, give thanks to who? Well, to God, God the Father. Give thanks when? Always. Give thanks for what? For everything. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Christ. Brian Chappell writes, he says, we are filled with the Spirit when we praise God for everything that hallows and magnifies the name of our Savior. In one sense, worship is simply thankfulness. And thankfulness is worship. We've seen this a few times in Ephesians where gratitude and worship are connected. As we express true thankfulness to God, we are worshiping. We recognize His grace and His gifts and respond by declaring His goodness and His kindness to us and praising His name. How often do you stop and give thanks to God? I'm not talking about like mumbling a few token words before eating. But how often do you stop and genuinely say, wow, thank you, God, for all of this. This is a gift. Because that is worship. Wow, thank you, God, for all you've given. I'm amazed by your goodness. That is worshiping. And finally, he says, Paul says that as we're filled by the Spirit, we'll submit to one another. Right, that's how we finish, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, submission is a dirty word in our culture. You know, if submission appears in a movie, it'd be R-rated, right? It's not appropriate. Authority is always bad. Submission is always weakness in our culture. It's different in other cultures, very different. Submission is noble in other cultures, but in our culture, it's despised. Even in the church, authority is questioned and submission is rarely seen. And so our culture's view of submission and authority has been adopted by many Christians, where submission is viewed as weakness, but not in the Bible. Authority can be healthy, and submission is, in fact, Christ-like, godly. Jesus is eternally submissive to the Father, not just in his incarnation, but even in his exaltation, he places himself under the authority of the Father. If Jesus can be submissive, I think we can as well. Now, Paul's later, we're shifting the theme here in Paul's letter. He's going to go on to tell us that servants and workers need to be in submission to their masters, and their masters need to be kind and generous to their workers. Children need to be submissive to their parents, and parents need to disciple and love their children. Wives need to be in submission to their husbands, and husbands need to sacrifice everything for their wives. And then in other places, we're told that the whole church is to be in submission to the elders in authority over them, and they should not lord it over them, but should be examples and servants of all. But first, here, he first tells us that every Christian in the church needs to be in a position of submission to others out of reverence for Christ. Now, remember, the context is, how do we put off the old self and put on the new self, and how are we, you know, Spirit-filled, growing more and more into the image of Christ, living out our new identity? And in that context, one of the primary tools we have in this fight against sin is each other, is the community. A community that will call you to account and lovingly point out sin in each other's lives and seek your restoration. This is a tremendous gift of God's grace. This is a gift. In the New Testament, we're told to exhort one another. We're told to restore one another. We're told to teach and admonish one another. And as we receive correction, as we receive encouragement, admonishment, this is a gift. And we need to submit to this loving correction and receive these words. A church where sin is ignored, community is neglected, exhortation and admonishment is avoided, and people are easily offended by the truth is a church where the Spirit is not welcome and holiness is actually despised. We value comfort. We don't value holiness. We don't value the Holy Spirit's work. And so we fight sin as a community, not as individuals. Speaking God's word to each other, singing together, giving thanks together, admonishing each other, submitting to one another. Change is a community project, and we need each other to do our parts in the fight against sin. Divided, we will fall. The Spirit-filled person welcomes loving correction, receives hard words, submits to others and to the Word of God. Let me ask you this. If you were to describe your normal Christian experience in a word, what word would you choose? How many of you would use the word power? And how many of us are experiencing a power outage? And yet this is what God has promised us through the Holy Spirit. Power. Power to be born again into God's family. Power to fight sin. Power to pursue holiness. Power to be changed, to be more and more like Jesus. Power to serve radically like Christ. Power to witness and to tell others about Jesus. Power to live a life of significance and intentionality and purpose, faithfully living out the mission of God. And yet so many Christians experience a power outage and feel stuck, all while ignoring the Holy Spirit and relying on their own strength alone. And so we need to hear this word and we need to pray. Pray that God will fill you with His Spirit, that you would be overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Pray that the Spirit will change you to be more like Jesus and to live a holy life. Pray that the Spirit will empower you to witness to Jesus and to speak boldly. Pray that the Spirit will empower you to love radically and forgive deeply. Pray that the Spirit will guide your steps, direct your life so that you can live wisely and not foolishly. Pray that you will live a Spirit-filled life. Okay? We need to pray. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we come forward and as we eat and drink, we are proclaiming that Jesus died in our place to forgive our sin, is extending us grace. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about all kinds of sin as Paul keeps bringing up all these other ways that we deviate and distort and run away from our identity in Christ, and he's calling us back. And so this is an opportunity to repent, to confess those things that we have. As we've been hearing about and reading about and thinking about, the Spirit's been impressing upon us the bitterness, the gossip, the anger, the stealing, the cheating, the lying, the corrupt words that Paul's been describing over the last few weeks, to put off the old, to put on the new. Now is our opportunity to pray and confess and to come to the communion table then forgiven and free. The communion meal is this picture of this forgiveness, that as we eat and drink, we are proclaiming our dependence on Christ alone to save us. We're not independent. No independent person is participating in the table. It is to come forward and to express our dependence on Christ. We are expressing our faith that Jesus' body and blood was sacrificed for us. And so we welcome anyone who has repented of their sin, who believes Jesus to be their Savior, trusts Him for salvation, to come and to participate and to celebrate and to worship with us. When the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. But before you participate, make sure you quiet yourself and you prepare yourself. Don't come in a rush. Don't come unprepared. You may want to stand and sing as a way of preparing yourself. You may want to sit and pray as a way of preparing yourself. That's between you and the Holy Spirit of God within you. You can eat and drink up here at the spot. You can take it back and sit and reflect. This is the Holy Spirit and you. If it's too difficult to walk forward with the slant, the servers will move to the back and serve you in your spot as well if you just indicate as they come back. Let's pray. Let's pray, and then we'll celebrate and worship Jesus. God, we thank you. I pray that we would truly know your power within us, and that we would not be afraid of the unknown, we'd not be afraid of the Holy Spirit, that we would not be afraid to let go of our independence, but that we would truly be dependent people, trusting on, relying on the power of the Spirit within us. I pray that we would truly experience the freedom that comes with your power within us, setting us free from our sin, empowering us to minister, to witness, to serve. For those of us here who really don't know this power, who are just living in their own strength and struggling along, I pray that today you would fill them, that they would know that you are within them, and they would experience this sort of radical empowerment that comes by the Spirit of God, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead alive within us. I pray that where there is sin in our lives, that we would be convicted of that and see that by your Spirit guiding us into truth, and we'd be able to confess that and experience freedom. And I pray that as we come forward to the table, that we would come with an attitude of repentance and eagerness, of faith and joy, and that we would be able to hear those words spoken to us, that you died in our place, your blood is given for us, your body is broken for us, and you have bought us and given us life. And so we worship you. You are good, and you do good, and you have done good. And we give you thanks for all that you have done for us, for the grace that we experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.